2 Peter 3, verses 1 to 9, hear God's word. Beloved, I now write to you this second epistle, in both of which I stir up your pure minds by way of reminder, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets, and of the commandments of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior. Knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts, and saying, "Where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. For this they willfully forget, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of water and in the water, by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. But the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But, beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." As the grass withers and the flowers fade, this, the word of God, endures forever. May he bless it. Well, some of you aren't old enough to remember the 70s and the 80s and what we used to enjoy as children on Saturday morning when what we called the funnies would come in the daily newspaper. And I see some of the older ones are saying, yes, as kids, we always look forward to them, the funnies. Well, they were cartoon strips, and there were always Dagwood and Charlie Brown or the Peanuts, and there were a few steady ones. But there was often in the 70s and 80s these little cartoon strips that came out where in a polite, scoffing way, they would poke fun at the religious people who were proclaiming the end of the world coming. And with the signs, you know, "Repent, the end is near." And you could see them often. I think the rise of that came because at that same time in dispensational theology, three big movies of The Thief in the Night had come out, and they were a rage, if you will, within churches, promoting what I would say is a wrong view of the end times when we read Scripture and pull all things together. But because of that, the world began to scoff with cartoons. I find it ironic because since the 70s, even up to today, we have the world themselves dealing with what they call the end of the world issues. We have that global climate environmentalist agenda that's out there where they're predicting the end of the world. And they've done this since the 70s. Again, some of you don't know history, and that's a problem with this current generation. They've forgotten history and they're not being taught history. But some of you will remember back in the 70s when we were going through school, what was the global climatologist environmentalist predicting? That by the year 2000, an ice age would be coming and covering the whole of the northern hemisphere. You had it in the 80s, it became the whole issue of the ozone layer, and that's going to bring a disaster on the earth. And then the 90s, and this whole issue of industrial impact on the rain that would fall upon our crops, and acid rain is going to kill all the food that we have. And on it goes. Actually, they've been more consistent in one focus for the last 25 years, and that's the whole issue of their greenhouse gases, carbon footprint that's affecting extreme weather. But they have still not been without their prediction of dates. Do you know how many times the date has moved along that they have predicted that the polar ice caps are going to melt? The first prediction, 2002. And then they were realized they were wrong in 2003. And then it came out with Al Gore and a few others, 2016 was going to be the year that we would see the polar ice caps melting. And then it was 25 last year it was supposed to happen. And now they've got a new date. It's 2050. They haven't given up. It's sort of like evolution. They realize that they need more and more time, so they keep moving the age of the universe and the age of the earth. When I was going through high school, evolution, they had set it at the 4 billion year mark. It's up in the 20s now, you know, because they realize, no, more time is needed, more time is needed. Well, they're doing the same thing with the end of the world thing. But it isn't just the church and that dispensational ideology that tries to predict end times. It's even in the secular that happens. But I want to come back even into the church and to see how many times people in the church, Roman Catholicism, and in some mystical arenas, and even in our generation, they have predicted it. And it mostly, again, comes out of that dispensational theological perspective, where they break that one rule, if you will, that no one knows the time or day. And yet they keep predicting. 1993 was the big year when the rapture was supposed to happen, and 2000 would bring in the millennial. That, in the early 90s, was the big emphasis within the church. Harold Camping, some of you may remember that name, predicted both the rapture and the millennial period beginning in 2011. And that one, people were so hooked on it, honestly, there were people who sold everything they had and went up to a mountain to wait for it to happen. That's the power of this ideology. When you think on that, you can see why God is careful in His Word to say things that we need to hear and not reveal the things that aren't for us to know. It doesn't stop. Back in the 1400s, the 15th century, Pope Sixtus the Fifth. Now that's a funny name. What he's saying is, I am the fifth Pope Sixth. So there you go. He actually set the date of the Lord's return for 2027, next year. So did Nostradamus. You know, so it's all out there. Nostradamus actually has two dates, 2027 or 2242. So take your pick, next year or wait another 200 years. I'm mocking, of course, because it is to be mocked when people set dates. We're not to know those things. In fact, we should indeed challenge people when they try to do that. It was very clear, both in Matthew but also Mark. And I'm reading Mark's because Jesus is even making a stronger point here when he says in Mark 13, verse 32, but of that day and hour no one knows. And he's speaking directly of his return and the end of the age. And he's saying no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son. And that is Jesus in his humanity. And again, this is where the two minds of Christ come in, and the mind of God and the nature of God and the mind of man and the nature of man come in. Even there he is saying, I in my humanity do not know the day or hour. Only the Father. And he's reserved that for himself. And the context of those words in Mark 13, Matthew 24, it's about the signs of the times and the end of the age. Now, I'm not saying that we shouldn't be interested in these things. But when there's such clarity, why do we have all these predictions? Why do we have it not even just within the church, but why is even the world looking at it and in a frenzy? Let's be frank. The last quarter century, the world has been in frenzy about the end of the earth. And all of this climatology that's going on and all of the quote-unquote science going into it. And I put that in quotations because a lot of it isn't science. It's agenda-driven. And we need to be wise to that. But why? Why all of that attention? Well, there's one very good reason for it. And a second subsidiary reason for it. But the good reason is because Ecclesiastes 3:11, God has set eternity in the hearts of all. And whether you as a believer or you as a non-believer think on these things, understand it is God who wants you to think about your life, not just within this temporal frame of up to maybe 80 years or whatever the Lord gives you, but in the framework of eternity. What happens after you die is a very important issue. God wants your mind to be thinking on these things. Why? Because you don't know when you are going to die. It could be tomorrow. In the Lord's plans and purposes for your life. But the one thing we know, that with death, we step into eternity. We are judged instantly, and we know where we are going to be for that eternity. Either being in Christ here on earth, and being with Christ and God the Father for all eternity, enjoying the blessedness, holiness, and light in life, or in hell. And hell is an eternal place of judgment, enduring God's wrath forever for our sins and sinfulness because we rejected the one whom he sent to deal with our sins. And that eternity of wrath is an eternity that Jesus speaks of. Darkness, the worm does not die, suffering, sorrow, pain. And these are the realities. God has set eternity on our hearts. Now that's the main reason. The secondary reason is because in our sinfulness we all procrastinate. We want to know the time when it's going to happen so that when it gets a little closer, then maybe we'll think about eternity. Students, you do that, don't you? What's the very latest I can get this project or this paper done on time? Teacher, can I slide it under the door in the last minute? And why do we ask for that? Because we're going to wait till the last minute to get that work done. My friends, the same thing translates into eternity. If I knew when Jesus was coming, I'd be ready. Jesus told the parable about that. It is the fool who doesn't look to his life even now and asks, am I ready for eternity? That's the fool. I often get asked, Pastor, do you believe we're in the final days? Now, I know what they're thinking. They're thinking, because of everything that we're reading in the newspaper, do you believe these are the last days? My response is almost always the same. Yes, we've been in the last days for 2,000 years. Because when Jesus ascended and sat down at the right hand of the Father, he did so to rule, to build his church, and until that church is full, these are the latter days. These are the last days. But there's another side of me that also wants to challenge people. And I've taken up this response even more. When I get asked, Pastor, do you think we are in the final days? I am now saying, you know, that's the wrong question. Of course we are. Of course we can look and see things that Jesus spoke of in Matthew 24, that Revelation reveals throughout all that apocalyptic wording. And we can see we're in the last days. We have been, as I said, for 2,000 years, but that's the wrong question. I wish people would say, Pastor, how can I be watchful? Because isn't that what Jesus tells us to do? Be watchful. Because you don't know when he's returning. Be watchful. Be sober-minded. Be seeking the kingdom of God. Be serving as you are called to serve. Live in hope of Christ's return. How many of you can go a whole month without thinking the Lord is returning? I've done that. And it usually doesn't come into my mind till I'm reading and it talks about him returning. Do you know how many books of the Bible speak about his return? It's important for the church, for you, dear Christian, to have this in your mind. Are you being watchful? Will Jesus find you about the Master's business in the day when he returns? Are you going to be like the parable of the talent, that one man who just took your talent and didn't even throw it in the bank, you just buried it in the ground? Are you storing up treasures in heaven, or are they all earthly? Those are the questions that we're to be dealing with when we hear about the last days. The promise of our Lord is, I am coming soon. I am coming soon. What a very subjective word, soon. But it's not so subjective when you think of how Peter writes it here. The promise he makes is not only that he's coming soon, but you read Matthew 24, you read Revelation. His coming is going to be one of glory, power, a personal return, where we heard from Revelation in chapter 1, where every eye shall see him. Those are the major talking and teaching points Jesus gives of his return. And many of the New Testament authors deal with it. And it's supposed to be a comfort to us, knowing as we serve the Lord in this age that he is returning. Are you comforted by that? And though it's been 2,000 years as we mark it today, you see it there in verse 9, what Peter writes here, and this is in the inspiration of the Spirit, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise to come and to come soon. The Lord is not slack. That word slack means he's not delaying, he's not slow, he's not being late. And even after 2,000 years, there is no delay or slackness to his return. We can't be thinking that way. And that's what he's challenging here. Wrong thinking about Jesus' return. And so I want us to see, as we enter into this, I want us to see, first of all, how the Lord is not slack in his promise. And if you look here, and this is the bulk of this, so this is going to take the majority of our time left, verses 3 to 7, where Jesus begins by exhorting the church not to be discouraged by scoffers. The Lord is not slack in his promise. Don't let the mockers and scoffers discourage you. And so he says there, knowing this, verse 3, that scoffers will come in the last days. And when you read that, many many interpret that as meaning, that phrase, in the last days, as something that is still futuristic. But Peter is writing to his own generation about living in the last days, about not simply looking at a future time. He's looking at the entirety of the church's history and saying, whatever generation, and I can deal with anyone who wants to challenge this, but this is what he's saying, that every generation of the church is going to be met with mockery and scoffing. Don't let that deter you from trusting the promise of Christ that he is coming again. Scoffers are mocking Christ. They mocked him with this even in the ministry of the apostles. You go to Acts 17, and everyone who knows the book of Acts knows that this is the part where Paul comes into Athens and he goes up to the Mount Areopagus to debate with the philosophers of Athens, the Greek philosophers, and he comes to bring to them the knowledge of the unknown God, and he lays before them the sovereignty of God over their lives, whether you recognize it or not, and as well the glory of the gospel of Christ that's come to deal with our sins. And in Acts 17, you get down to verse 30. He says this to close off his teaching time. He says, truly these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent. He commands everyone. Repentance is necessary to escape judgment. Don't be looking to somebody else. Look to your heart. All men, you are commanded to repent. Why? Acts 17:31, because he has appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of this to everyone by raising him from the dead. You see, the promise of Jesus' return is already appointed. God isn't just waiting for something else to happen. He has decreed the day of the Lord's return. And here's your assurance, dear Christians, that Jesus is coming. God raised him from the dead. The resurrection of Christ is the seal of life upon our Lord and Savior to return and give that eternal life to all who believe in him. Amazing grace. But listen to verse 32. When they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. It begins right away. The world hears of Jesus Christ and mocks. And look at the question that, going back to 2 Peter 3, look at the question. Peter says that they're going to mock with, verse 4, they're going to mock, where is the promise of his coming? Isn't that interesting? How many of you have ever noticed they don't ask, when is the promise of his coming? Where is it? It's this thing of, you know, we don't believe he's coming. Show us, prove to us that he is coming. And we'll go about predicting our own time when we think the world's going to end. Yeah, it's their mockery and scoffing. If I could illustrate it this way, and some of us older ones just think back a long time ago when you were younger as a teenager, and you had your friends who were trying to get you to do something that you knew was wrong, and that you knew if your parents found out that they would be really, really irritated with you. That's a gentle word of saying they're going to discipline you. But you remember the goading that you would get, you know? Look, your parents aren't around. They won't know. You won't get caught. Who's going to tell? And that is what is behind this mockery that the world brings against Jesus Christ and any thought of his return. Because what is going to happen when the Lord returns? Acts 17, we heard it. He is going to judge the world. And anyone who has not repented of their sins and looked to Christ for salvation, they are going to receive that judgment of eternal death. And they're like, oh, there you go again. You're all worried about how we live our lives. Who's going to know? Who's going to tell? And that's what Peter says. They're scoffing because they want to walk according to their own lusts. Look, we're living our life free of any worry and turmoil about end of time judgments. We're eating and drinking and marrying. We live, we die, we carry on. That's the attitude. But it's even deeper. That such a one who lives that way, even with the knowledge of death and the unknown that is going to meet them, the fear that happens into every soul when death comes, what they're thinking in their mockery is, I don't give account to anyone. That's the underlying sentiment. They reject the idea of judgment day. They reject the idea of redemption and the need of salvation. They reject the intent of Jesus Christ in his first coming. That's what's behind it. His first coming was one of bringing salvation. His second coming is one of bringing the kingdom of God in all its righteousness, glory, and justice. Well, I don't need such a Savior. I don't have to worry about these things. I'm quite fine in myself. That's what's going on in their heads. And with that, they deliberately forget. Verse 5, they willfully forget. And what is it that they are forgetting? Verses 5 and 6, you read it and you can be a little bit confused. What is Peter getting at here? But what he is saying here is, you know, by the word of God, creation happened. By the word of God, the heavens and the earth were formed and the land came up out of the water. But also by the word of God, he brought his judgment upon the world, devastating the entirety of the world with that same water. And really, up to the point of Jesus' first coming, I know within the church, we understand that the exodus from Egypt and the crossing of the Red Sea were dynamic experiences that Israel had for a symbol and a relationship to the salvation of Jesus Christ. But what is being forgotten by all of mankind is that there is a Creator over them. And a Creator who has already given a sign to you of that day of judgment in the flood of Noah. That the only ones who were saved were those who found refuge in the ark. And even after 120 years of constant warning to the world, they rejected it because they did not believe themselves worthy of any kind of judgment from God. They willfully forget. And that became a testimony for the world up until the time of Christ. You often hear it as people are trying to prove Noah's ark and the flood that covered the earth. They're always that you have the world on one side that says that the people of the Bible just borrowed from the stories and accounts of other societies that existed. And then you have others who are saying, well, it wasn't a whole worldwide flood. It was only a localized area. And if we can just find the ark, then we can prove to people that the story of Noah is true. That's not going to do it. Why? Because, verse 5, they're deliberate in forgetting. It's willful forgetfulness. It's not just, oh, I don't remember. It's, I don't want to remember. Creation of heaven and earth and the Noahic flood, the judgment of God against the sinfulness of man, those were two defining moments in the history of the world. And it was the Word of God that established both. That's his point. Well, now, my friends, as he says there in verse 7, when he talks about the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by that same word, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly man. What he is saying is that there are now two other defining moments of earth's history. The fullness of time when God sent his Son to accomplish redemption and salvation for the whole of the earth. So that now the message of the gospel can go out to all of the nations of the world, and everyone who believes on the Lord shall be saved. That defining moment has an ending defining moment. And that is that Son of God who brought salvation in his first return is coming again to be the judge of all the earth in the final day. And it has been reserved by God in heaven. His word has decreed there is a day in which the fiery wrath of God will come upon the whole of the world and all of the ungodly men, women included, children included, who are without that salvation. They will face an eternal judgment. Did you ever notice when Jesus spoke of this in Matthew 24? That the chapter that immediately follows that, Matthew 25, is filled with three parables that all are dealing with his return. And this is just a quick summary, but each of those parables, the parables of the 10 virgins and the oil in the lamp, the emphasis is, are you ready for that day? Are you? Look to your heart. Can you stand here today and say, I am ready to meet the Lord my Maker who has delivered me from my sins so that I will not face that judgment? Are you ready? The second parable, the parable of the talents. Are you about the master's business? You look at your life. Are you pursuing the kingdom of God and his righteousness? Or are you making your own little kingdom and unsure what's going to happen to it when you die? And the third one, the parable of the sheep and the goats. When you stand before the Lord on that day of judgment, are you going to be resting in your own goodness, which I already told you with the catechism question, we don't have any goodness of ourselves that is sufficient to stand the trial of God's wrath. We don't have it. But are you going to be trusting in your own goodness, or are you going to be in the righteousness of the Lord Jesus under the atonement that he has provided? Those are the questions that they're dealing with in relation to the Lord's return. My dear friends, even when you die, death is something until the Lord returns in the fullness of His kingdom. Death is part of that return of the Lord when we are brought into eternity and are immediately in our souls standing before God in judgment, and we are judged. To coin the phrase of yesterday's sayings, are you ready to meet your Maker? Is your house in order? And that's the emphasis of looking to the return of the Lord. The return of the Lord Jesus Christ to judge the earth is a promise Christ has made, and He's not slack in that promise. He is going to judge the earth. On which side of that judgment do you stand? The Lord is not slack. He's not slack in His promise. Now, these last two points are very quick. He's not slack, secondly, in His plan. Verse 8. Now, beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is as one day. And with that statement, we're drawn into Psalm 90. In fact, Peter has borrowed from that Psalm 90, verse 4, where it says, speaking about the eternal nature of God, for 1,000 years in God's sight, 1,000 years in your sight are like yesterday when it is past, like a watch in the night. And Peter extrapolates it a little bit more to say, with God, who is eternal and inhabiting eternity, 1,000 years is like a day. And a day like 1,000 years. There's no time element. But when we're drawn to Psalm 90, and that's a great psalm for your birthdays. How many are celebrating birthdays soon? Read Psalm 90. Because what's the emphasis? God is eternal. Man is infinite. We are sinners. We are going to be judged by God for all eternity. Oh Lord, teach us what? Teach us to number our days. Teach us to be aware that eternity is coming. Teach us to live our lives in the face of eternity. I always liked Ligonier's motto, right now counts forever. And that's Peter's point. The Lord is not slack in His plan. He has a plan. Just because it's taking over 2,000 years to unfold doesn't mean there isn't a plan. Because He's not governed by time like we are. My, if you get to live to be 70, thank the Lord. If by reason of strength 80 years, God has given you 80 years to turn to Jesus. Isn't that amazing? What have you done with those 80 years? And if it's a constant rejection of Jesus, then my friends, you've got even more judgment. God commands all men everywhere, repent. The wrong use of verse 8 is when people try to use it to measure what a day of creation is. We just want to mess around with things, don't we? I always say, look to the fourth commandment if you want to understand what a day of creation is. I think it's explained there quite well. But the right intent of this verse is to understand that the return of Christ is not delayed. It's not God being slack. It's already set in the divine eternal decrees. Time, as we see it, time is fixed. And though Christ's return seems to be a long time in coming, in God's eternal plan, it is set. Christ is ready to bring judgment when the time of His salvation is completed. And the last point from verse 9 is that the Lord is not slack in His purpose. This promise of his return is yet to be fulfilled because of the long-suffering goodness of our God. You know, when people say, why hasn't the Lord returned yet? What is making him wait? And what is making him wait? What is making God? And we got to think God thoughts on this. What is it that is holding back the just wrath of God upon this earth that continually kills and slaughters and oppresses and sins against the holiness of God every day en masse in all of its violence against the glory of God? What is it that refrains God from saying enough? Think about it as a parent. Aren't those times when we've explained and explained and explained and explained to our kids, don't do this, and they finally do, and we go, enough! Go to your room, you're going to be disciplined. What keeps God is his long-suffering goodness. Romans 2:4. His goodness leads you to repentance. That long-suffering, forbearing goodness of God, that's how it's described, Romans 2:4, is what leads anyone to repentance. God could strike you dead justly today for your sinfulness against him. But it's his goodness in the Lord Jesus that says, wait for their repentance. Jesus tolerates the wickedness of this world specifically because he is not willing that any of his inheritance should perish. John 3:16. God so loved this world that John 3:19 says is full of evil, and the evil hates the light, it hates God. But God so loved the world that hates him because that he gave his son that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. My, that's grace. And it has to do with his inheritance. When you read verse 9, when it says he is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish but that all should come to repentance. That any, that all, what's that pointing to? It's pointing to those who have been given to Christ by the Father. The us that he's long-suffering toward. John 6:37, 39. Christ has already proclaimed that he is ready to bring into eternity all that the Father has given him. I will lose none of those whom the Father has given me. And that's the intent of this verse. His purpose is to save the whole of his church. And until that happens, that long-suffering goodness is what is before us. Praise God. Because we are pretty stubborn, aren't we? But he is long-suffering. And he's waiting. I don't know. We're not here to get hooked up on who is elect and who isn't. We are here to challenge you. Are you being stiff-necked in your heart in turning to the Lord and repenting? Or do you hear and see that goodness of God in providing a redemption that deals with all the debt you owe to God and all the unrighteousness that you are filled with, that brings to you an atonement where you can be cleansed and seen as righteous? You hear that call of God, repent? That's what he's saying to you. Repent, and he will save you. Let us pray.